Open your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, to chapter 5 of that great book. And while you're turning there, I want you to imagine an ad that you come across for a job opening for a chief executive that offers fabulous benefits, but says the candidate must have exceptional leadership skills. He has to possess infallible wisdom to understand complex situations and to anticipate all known consequences and consistently make good judgments. He has to have infallible judgment so he never misreads a situation or reaches a wrong conclusion or takes an unjust position. And he must have absolute integrity, never acting out of selfishness or compromising what is right or entertaining a false motive, never abusing his authority and never telling a lie. He has to have unlimited power to overcome every obstacle and defeat every enemy and accomplish every purpose and always bring the total plans to their desired end without frustration. And he should have unquestioned authority so that every king and prime minister and emperor and president will follow his rule. And oh, by the way, he can't have any sin. And he can never be defeated by death. Well, as we open up to Revelation chapter 5, we don't have exactly a job description or, a candidate search, but we do have a search. This chapter is devoted to a search for a candidate, for a leader who is described as worthy. And this is a person that you're not necessarily going to list out all their credentials, but we'll just say that you'll know them when you see them, when they appear. Revelation presents this problem to us, if you will, the problem of a perfect candidate for an impossible job. And this is, of course, a continuation of a scene that we've already entered into in Revelation chapter 4. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been looking at this sustained picture of heaven, the most thorough picture of heaven that you'll find anywhere in the Bible in Revelation 4 and 5. And it's John's vision having been taken into the throne room of heaven, his vision of the things that are going to take place. You remember that little phrase at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1, after this. He mentions that, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And that little phrase we mentioned is an allusion or a reference back to chapter 1 where the angel told him he was going to write down the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So we immediately recognize that we're entering into a new section of the book and a new era of history. Chapter 1 talked about the things that John has seen. Chapters 2 and 3 talked about the things that are, that is the condition of the churches during John's day. And chapter 4 now takes us into the things which will take place. That is to say, the future. And so John is transported to that time and transported to heaven. And in this scene, this opening scene of chapter 4, we saw a throne which was the center not only of everything in heaven, but it is the center of everything that's going to happen. And it is the critical piece for John to frame up in his mind before he begins to see all of the tragic events that are going to unfold from chapters 4 to chapter 19. That season that we know of as the Great Tribulation. He needed to know that before all the chaos started to unfold around the planet and throughout creation, he needed to know that at the center of it all was one who was seated on the throne and fully in control. Now, as that vision unfolded and all the living creatures and the 24 elders that were surrounding the throne, falling down and worshiping the one who was there, as that becomes fully realized in John's mind, we enter into a new series of scenes in chapter 5. We haven't necessarily left the throne room, but John begins to notice things now that weren't immediately in his view in chapter 4. And what he sees in these remaining scenes in chapters 5 are a dilemma. A dilemma over a certain scroll. And not just the scroll itself, but who could possibly open this scroll and see what's in it and carry out what it says. Let me read to you this entire chapter so you can start to understand the tension that builds as you go through the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, John says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now, the big idea here, the controlling question of this entire chapter, comes right at the beginning. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy? And what you realize as the chapter unfolds is that this is a search for someone worthy to open this scroll and to put its provisions into effect. And what John does for us is, in a series of successive scenes, if you will, is to reveal that Christ alone is worthy to carry God's purposes for creation to their completion. You can begin in verses 1 through 4 with the first scene, which is simply a search for this worthy one. In verses 1 through 4, we are here still in the throne, just moving to the next scene. John indicates it with a simple word, "then." This is just the next sequence of events as he stands there, trying to take in everything that he's seen with God on the throne and all these heavenly beings around him, every creature declaring that God is worthy of their praise, that they owe their existence to him. But then John notices, he says, in the right hand of him who's seated on the throne, a scroll that's written on the inside or within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. Now, at this point, we don't know anything else about the scroll. Its contents are not yet announced. It doesn't even have a title. John never says that this scroll is the book of judgment or the book of wisdom, or he doesn't say this is the title deed of the earth or the book of redemption or any of that. But we will eventually find out its contents, because beginning in chapter 6, the scroll is unsealed and it is revealed what is in there. And what we find out as seal after seal is broken is that the scroll initiates a series of events that unfold on the earth. They are God's work of judgment as he begins to pour out his wrath on sinful humanity, and he vindicates God's people and he overthrows rebellion. And then eventually, even as you get deeper into the scroll and into the chapter, you find out that this is the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth and the restoration of all creation. So you might say that the scroll represents God's comprehensive purpose for creation, or God's comprehensive purpose for bringing history to its designed end. That's what the scroll is. In some ways, it is similar to a scroll that you saw handed to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel also was handed a scroll that had these seals on it, and the scroll was written as well on the front and on the back. And in it, Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 2 that there were words of lamentation and mourning and woe. This was a scroll that was also announcing a judgment of God. John is seeing something very similar. A scroll containing the purposes that will include terrible judgment on the earth. He doesn't know all that yet, but it's clear that this is a scroll that has the authority of God. It's in his right hand, which is a typical symbol of a place of honor and authority. It belongs, obviously, to the one who's on the throne. It's not in the hands of an angel or any other being. It's coming directly from God. So whatever it contains under his authority, or proceeds according to his will. And we're told at the same time that the scroll is written within and on the back. Normally in those days, you would write on a scroll just simply on one side, just for the sake of clarity and legibility. But sometimes, if you had a particularly long document, or if you just simply ran out of writing material, you would write sometimes on the back. In fact, many of our manuscripts of the New Testament are written on the front and on the back. This particular one was written in that way, not because there was a scarcity of resources, but as a representation that this is complete, that there's no more to be added. There's no more space to be filled in. In other words, the scroll itself isn't just the beginning of something. It fills and completes whatever God's purposes are. It's no uncertain plan that's still being written. This is the full decree of everything that God has for whatever he's planning to accomplish. All that remains now is finding someone who is able to actually open it and execute whatever is inside of it. And we know that that's not going to be done by just anyone, because the scroll is sealed with these seven seals, which is normally the way that you would protect a document from unauthorized use, unauthorized access. You would put seals on it. And the fact that it has seven seals is a way of indicating a perfection, a completeness. That this is not to be accessed by anyone at all unless it is the right person. The contents belong to only the person who has the authority to do this. Again, you see similar images like this throughout the pages of Scripture. Isaiah 29, Isaiah describes a vision of receiving a book or a scroll that was sealed and is handed to him, and is handed to another who cannot read it, and yet another who cannot read it. And over again in Isaiah, he seems to be making the point that the seals make it inaccessible. You can't find out what's on the inside. Well, here in Revelation chapter 5, the issue is the same. You're not looking for someone who simply can open and read. You're looking for someone who can open and carry out what's on the inside. Now, all of this is very similar to what we have in our own day. You have people who can read, for example, a last will and testament. They can see what the contents are, but only the approved executor can transfer properties or sell certain pieces of property or distribute monies or whatever it might be. So you have to have someone who is qualified to carry out what's in this document. This is all why in verse 2 you are introduced to the controlling question. I saw this mighty angel, he says, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now he's asking the question of who can handle this. He's not asking who's intelligent enough, who's strong enough. He puts this in terms of moral character. Someone who's worthy to do this. Someone who possesses everything that has to be possessed in order to execute what God has decreed. Someone who has the legitimate, not only legal authority, but you might say someone who has the moral authority to carry out what is in the scroll, the power to accomplish the task that is a result both of his position and of his person. All this is formidable because it involves, as I said, not just accessing information, but it involves executing events that require enormous responsibility and enormous moral purity. As we see in chapter 6 and unfolding, these seals are the execution of God's judgment against sinful humanity, against rebellion, against all that's wrong in the world. So this requires not only someone with strength, but someone who themselves cannot be accused of violating God's law or having their own struggles with sin. And so the question hangs now over all of heaven. Is anyone worthy to open the scroll and execute its contents? Is there anyone in the world who could stand up to the rebellion against God? Is there anyone who can deal with the corruption that's come from sin? Is there anyone who can attack the plague of injustice or the divisions of hatred? Is there anyone who can carry out all that needs to be done and all that God has ordained to establish his righteous rule on the face of the earth? And the answer is clear in verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. So John says this exhaustive search has been completed, and no one in all of creation, he uses that trifold phrase, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see this repeated whenever the biblical writers want to talk about the totality of everything. God says you're not to, for example, in the Decalogue, you're not to make an image or an idol of anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters under the earth. That's a comprehensive statement. Paul says that whenever Jesus is exalted, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, a comprehensive acknowledgement of his lordship. Well, John says there's been a search from one end of creation to the other, and no one has been found. No angel has stepped forward, no elder has stepped forward, no king has presented themselves, no politician, no prophet, no saint, no one who could step forward to say, "I am qualified to take God's plan for this world into my hands and execute it." And interestingly, in verse 3, they've shifted the word from worthy to able. So now it's not just someone who has the moral character, the worthiness, but now it's someone who has the authority and the power, the ability. No creature possesses any of this that is necessary to execute the sovereign purposes of God on the earth. That means that you and I should be very suspicious when someone comes along and tries to convince us that they can finally do it, that they can execute God's sovereign purposes, that they can create His Christian empire or His kingdom on the earth. Every generation has seemingly had the promise. They've had their leaders, they've had their movements, they've had their philosophies or their ideologies that in some way or another promises the same sort of thing. If they organize enough people, if they elect the right leaders, if they gain enough influence, if they pass the right laws, if they reform all the institutions and place the power in the hands of the right people, then finally they can produce the Christian ideal. They can perhaps establish peace, or they can bring about economic prosperity. They can eliminate oppression, and they can heal the divisions of society, and they can bring in something that looks like the kingdom of God. But Revelation chapter 5 makes it abundantly clear that that kind of proposal is profoundly misplaced. The problem, you see, is not simply that we have lacked the right strategy or even the critical mass to accomplish any of this. The problem is that none of us is worthy. You and your cohort, you and your political party, your movement, or whatever it might be, you're not worthy. No one is worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth. They can't legislate the righteousness. They can't organize the sin out of society. They can't elect death out of existence. They can't build a coalition that could overcome the enemy. They cannot reform this fallen world into the kingdom of Christ that is promised. That doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and run away to the hills, that we somehow stop trying to pursue what is good. It doesn't mean that we stop calling out injustice, or we stop defending the weak, or we stop pursuing peace, or we stop supporting righteous causes or praying for wise leaders or any of those other things. We still do all of that, but we always, always do it within the framework of a message of fallenness and brokenness and limitation. We always do it with a recognition that our message cannot stop with simply a moral cause without also talking about the absolute need for a perfect Savior. We need Christ. You need Christ. Everyone needs Christ. And so, yes, we can take up those causes and we can fight for that righteousness, but we always do it in the context of the gospel message. We never confuse, in other words, faithful influence on a fallen world with the ultimate power that is necessary to bring about God's kingdom. And so right away, we understand from the message of John that it's utterly foolish to put messianic expectations in any movement, in any leader, any institution, even ourselves. You might accomplish some good. You might have some injustices that you can correct or some evil that you can restrain, but you cannot do what Revelation 5 says no creature is able to do. You cannot take God's purposes into your hands and carry it to its appointed end. That's one of the great tragedies of human history. Men and women who spent thousands of years trying to create the kind of world that God Himself alone can do. Every generation who pursues peace, every generation that wants security, every generation that lifts up its leaders that it believes are wise, its laws that they hope are fair, or its economies that they believe will prosper. They try it over and over and over again, sometimes through monarchies, sometimes through republics, sometimes through democracies, sometimes through empires. They sign treaties and they build educational institutions. They make social reforms. They come up with economic theories. And some of those things undoubtedly accomplish some measure of good. They restrain some forms of evil. They relieve some suffering. But none of it can fix the world. You can't do it because you're not worthy. And to think that you are is an assault on the one who is. We have to keep discovering the truth that Revelation is making so plain to us. We have to keep discovering this over and over again, that creation cannot produce the fix that it has made. Because the problem is not outside of you. It is you. It is you. You give people a system, they will corrupt it. You give them power, they will abuse it. You give them wealth, they will become greedy. You give them freedom, they'll become selfish. This is a problem that runs through us. John hears all this. And not surprisingly, in verse 4, he begins to weep loudly. I don't know if you've ever felt that. I don't know if you've ever looked out on a world that is full of injustice and corruption and unfairness. I don't know if you've ever been felt the brunt of that in your own life. And it just seizes your heart with grief so that all you can do is weep, because there doesn't seem to be a solution. There doesn't seem to be a champion. Doesn't seem to be any way to make right all the wrongs. It doesn't seem to be a way to bring about the justice for all the injustices. It doesn't seem to be a way to bring peace to all the people who are hating one another. And you just get overwhelmed as you take it all in, whether it's hitting your life personally or just observing it in other people. And all you can do is weep. And you grieve. And this is not just a silent tear slipping down John's face. He is weeping loudly. You can feel the groan, like all of creation, under the weight of what he is realizing. That at the end of the day, there is no answer to all of the injustice and all of the evil and all of the pride and all of the greed. And John is beginning to contemplate the reality that the scroll is never going to be unfurled, that God's plan is never going to come to fruition, that all that he intended for this world is never going to actually manifest itself, that it's going to continue to be a world that is dominated by corruption and a world that remains in darkness and a world where people continue to call evil good and good evil. And John is contemplating now what that means, what that would mean if sin continues to flourish in that way, and all he can do is weep. He may not understand everything that's in the scroll, but he seems to understand that it is coming from the sovereign Creator, it's in his right hand, and that somehow, some way, what God is desiring to give is never going to be received. No one in creation is going to be able to handle it. Every generation might promise that, as I said, they're going to make things right. They're going to have new movements, new philosophies, new revelations, new revolutions, I should say, new technologies. But you cannot hide the long hangover of history. No one is worthy. Well, we shouldn't say no one, because an elder steps forward to answer John's loud weeping. And he says, basically, stop. You don't need to weep anymore. You can dry your tears, because you haven't considered everyone yet. There is one who can fix all the problems. And that takes us to the second scene that reveals why Christ alone is the one who's worthy. to carry out God's purposes. When you see the announcement in verse 5 of the worthy one, that's what the elder says, weep no more. John's tears made perfect sense in light of the fact that no one on earth or in heaven or under the earth was able to unlock what God has written in the scroll. But the elder's response not to weep makes perfect sense when you understand what he announces. Because he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, what should strike you right away is the dissonance between what he provides as the solution and the action. Because he is answering what is, you might say, a present or really a future crisis. The things that are going to take place are future realities. And he's saying that the lion is going to be able to do this. Why? Because of a past victory. He's not saying he will conquer. He's saying he has conquered. And so because of what he did in the past, he will be able in the future to take this scroll and to carry it to its completion. That immediately communicates a distinction between his past victory and his future work. Whatever he's talking about here is not something that was accomplished in its completion at the cross, but it was the cross which enabled him and qualified him to do what must be done in the future. There is, in the intervening time, some sort of gap, some sort of pause between what was accomplished and what needs to be accomplished. And yet, nevertheless, because of what he did, the angel is absolutely confident that the task is as good as done. I'm not a chess master, but I'm sure that if I tried to play a game of chess with someone who was, I would probably make all my mistakes early. And to me, all the pieces would still be standing on the table. There would be so many opportunities, but the chess master would be looking at the board differently. He would know already by the one or two moves that I made that he has set me up for checkmate. I'm reading the board all wrong because the pieces are still standing. He's reading it the right way. The game is basically over. That's what the angel's saying. Yeah, the pieces are still standing on the board. We haven't removed them all, but game's over. He's already conquered. And because he conquered, he's the one who's worthy. He's the one who's worthy to take this scroll. So you don't need to weep anymore, he says. There's no need for that. The future isn't uncertain. The scroll isn't sealed forever. Sure, it might still be sealed right now. There still might be all kinds of corruption and evil and pain and suffering, but that's not the end. That's not the total picture. His conquest has given us everything we need to have absolute confidence of what's coming in the future. Now, at this point, he doesn't really tell us, by the way, who this is by name. He doesn't say this is Jesus. He simply introduces him by these Old Testament titles, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Those two references, one of them coming from Genesis 49, where Jacob was giving a series of blessings to all of his sons. And among his sons was one named Judah. And when he comes to Judah, he says, Judah is a lion's cub. But then he goes on to say, but the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So he pictures this anticipation. He's saying that the descendants, the lineage of Judah, they're like a cub right now, meaning that you can't really fully see, it hasn't been fully realized, the full maturity of what his lineage is going to become. But when it is mature, there's going to be within it a scepter of a ruler, a ruler's staff that will never depart. And when it's fully mature, all the peoples of the earth, not just his own brethren and not just the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, but all the peoples will obey him. And so you have this promise that became a cornerstone of Old Testament hope, of Jewish hope, the promise of a ruler from the tribe of Judah, a lion cub who's going to mature into a ferocious lion. And so whenever he gives him this name, this title, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, he's basically saying this one who is worthy to take the scroll is none other than the promised royal Messiah that was given all the way back in the book of Genesis. Then he adds another title. He's also the root of David. And in doing that, he in some way conflates a couple of ideas out of the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you have your Bible, you can flip back to the book of Isaiah, to one of the amazing prophecies out of that book. It's right in the center of your Bible, after Psalms and Proverbs, you'll find the book of Isaiah, and you can turn to chapter 11, where there is this extended prophecy about a coming dynastic king in somewhat of an unexpected way, because he says in the opening verse, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." So he's talking here about the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the dad of David. And if you remember the story, David was selected from among Jesse's sons. He was the least likely candidate. He was, in fact, not even brought forward as a candidate to be the king of Israel, because Jesse didn't even consider his own son to be a worthy candidate. Until Samuel finally asked Jesse, "Is this all your sons that you're presenting to me?" And Jesse said, "No, there's one more, a young boy who's out with the sheep on the hillside," and went and fetched David. And sure enough, he was the one who was anointed to be king. But all of that represents, if you will, the humble, almost inconspicuous and unrecognizable beginnings of David. So to say that there's coming forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse now pictures the Davidic kingdom that has grown into a full and mature tree. The dynasty of David was magnificent and extended its borders further than Israel had ever gone. And he was known and renowned for not only his military might, but for his wisdom and godliness. And that whole tree now has been cut down so that there's nothing left but a stump. So that the average person would look at that and imagine that it's over with, that the whole thing has been cut down and killed. But by calling it the stump not of David, but the stump of Jesse, he's simply reminding us of where David began, of the humble and unanticipated beginning of David. As if to say, don't imagine that God could not raise up from David's lineage again someone that you didn't expect. In fact, he refers to him here as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which is interesting because he goes on to say, "A branch from its roots shall bear fruit." That he's mixing two images here, but the image of fruit and the image of root, which is a fascinating figure to talk about, someone who is both the fruit of your lineage and the root of your lineage. That is to say that whoever he's talking about here is someone who is both a descendant of David and a forerunner. He is someone who comes after David and someone who existed before David. All this, of course, pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the pre-existent Son of God, but is also the Son of Man, who we know from his own genealogy was born not only of the tribe of Judah, but of the tribe of David, and fulfills all of these qualifications. And he goes on to describe him. You'll notice this coming promised Davidic king when he says the Spirit of the Lord in verse 2 will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is a king who's going to possess all of these qualities, and he's going to possess them in perfection, such that, as he says in verse 3, he'll not judge by what his eyes see, he'll not decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You think about that. In all of human history, people complaining about their leaders, the promises that they make, and the disappointments that they bring. I mean, it's like the rising of the sun, right? You elect someone into office with all of their campaign promises, and it is inevitable. Within a few weeks or a few months or maybe a year, what do you hear? Well, they're not keeping their promises. They're not fulfilling their commitments. They're not doing what they said they're going to do. There's complaint after complaint, longing for the perfect ruler who not only himself cannot be deceived, but doesn't deceive, who doesn't give bribes or take bribes, who doesn't act out of selfishness or corruption or manipulation or mistaken judgment. This is him. He's not going to be fooled by what his eyes see. He's not going to be manipulated by what his ears hear. But every decision he makes is going to be perfect. Not only that, he's going to deal with the problems of the earth. In verse 4, with this, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he'll kill the wicked. He'll finally deal with corruption. He'll finally deal with fraud. He'll finally remove evil from the face of the earth. And then Isaiah expands the picture even as he goes on in chapter 11 to talk about beyond the governmental influence, there's going to be an influence on creation and nature, such that in verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf are going to eat together. So he's going to completely reshape creation so that the relationship of predator and prey are going to be redefined, and there's going to be peace unimaginable. And he goes on to say in verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, in the day of the root of Jesse, he will stand as a signal to the peoples, and of him the nations will inquire. So this is not some limited and local project. This is going to be worldwide. In fact, he says that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord in verse 9 as the waters cover the sea. This is going to be global in its scope. All this is the background. When the elder comes to John and he says these two titles, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the Root of David, John would immediately know this is the worthy one. Yeah, of course. Yeah, if anyone is going to do what God has in that scroll, it would be him. He's the one who is the righteous judge. He's the one who's the ruler promised to Judah, the root of David. He is worthy. He's uniquely qualified because he possesses all of the messianic authority, all of the perfect righteousness, all of the complete power, and all of the resurrected life. His worthiness, you might say, is rooted not only in who he is, but what he did. Because he conquered. He conquered. You know, you could gather every one of your favorite leaders, all of your most celebrated generals, your kings and your presidents, your philosophers and your judges, your reformers, put them all into a room with all of their combined accomplishments and courage and wisdom. And you could ask the question, who's worthy? There would be silence. Because every one of them have already proven their limitations and their defeat by death, but also by sin. They left their work unfinished. But the worthy one, he won't be like that. He's already conquered death. He's already come out of the grave. He's already lived his life of righteousness. He's already fulfilled the promises of God. He possesses the right to rule. And so, John can stop weeping. You can stop weeping. All the tears that have overtaken you, all the despair over the blackness and darkness of this world or of your own life, all of the chaos, all the mistakes, all the hopelessness, you can stop weeping because there's one who's worthy. And he's going to take the scroll and he's going to complete God's plan. And he's going to do on this earth what God had always designed. It just may not be what you expect. See, John hears about him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he might expect then to see the face of a lion step forward. But that's not what he sees. What he sees is a lamb that was slain. And next week we're going to discover how that lamb could possibly be the conquering lion that's going to do all this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Listen, if you're here and you're one of those people who have wept. You have felt the wailing and the grief deep in your heart because life is broken and you're broken. Listen to the words of the angel to John and stop your weeping and turn your gaze to the one who is God's answer. God's promise, the one who came to take away all of your guilt and all of your shame. He came to take away all of your sin and to usher you into God's kingdom. All you have to do is fall down and worship Him and declare that He is the only one who's worthy of your love. Father, we are so overwhelmed by this vision, so stirred in reminder of our own need, of our own desperate situation. This world is hopeless apart from you. And so, Lord, we renounce any hope, any claim to find any one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who would be the answer. It must be you. It must be you who will come and will carry out God's design and bring the kingdom to this earth. We pray then, Lord, come quickly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.